CD. Good morning and welcome back to the second hour of Yatiya. This is where we turn the page and we begin to examine Yah's testimony as he revealed it to us in his Torah, prophets, and Psalms. We were considering the creation account, trying to understand what Yah had told to us. In the creation account, we have actually three stories all woven together as one. We have the explanation of how and when God created the universe. We have a presentation of future human history and the major themes of human history that would play out over the next 7,000 years. And embedded in this account as well is the story of our ultimate redemption and how and when God would act to resolve issues that caused us to be expelled from the Garden of Eden. So in context, Yahweh began, in the beginning, the Almighty created and was alongside. He was closely associated with the spiritual world and the material realm. And the natural, physical world began to exist as a formless, orderless, and empty void. Obscured in darkness, with the presence of great commotion and of inaccessible and mysterious energy. What he is saying here, of course, is that which is separated from him, that which he has not yet influenced, is dark, it's orderless, it's formless, it's a void. It's a place obscured by darkness. You'll find the same void if you walk into any church. You'll find the same void if you walk into any mosque. You'll find the same void in most capital buildings.
Most graveyards.
Most graveyards have the same void. That which is not touched by Yah is dark. It is obscured. It's formless. It's orderless. It's empty. To which God added the Almighty's Ruach spirit, hovered over, ministered to, and cleansed according to the presence of the waters. Before we really delve into this, the first word there that I want to convey more completely, because it is so different than most people expect. The Hebrew term for spirit, and this is the Almighty Spirit, so this is the set-apart spirit of God. The term for that is Ruach. Ruach is a manifestation of divine power. It is from Ruach, which is that which can be accepted and that which is acceptable. That which can be tangibly experienced, that which is delightful, that which aids in perception and understanding, that which is enormous and brings relief, renewal, and restoration. It is the breath of life. It is a feminine noun. God, our Heavenly Father, has a maternal aspect to His nature. And that maternal aspect of Yahweh's nature is expressed through his Ruach. He chose a feminine noun to express the work of his spiritual manifestation. The set-apart spirit, there is no Holy Ghost, there is no Holy Spirit. The set-apart spirit, the Ruach Kodesh, is a manifestation of the divine power of God. A manifestation is that which represents someone. It is usually of the same essence of that as that someone. You know, a manifestation of water that is in the ocean would be a, when it's frozen, you could manifest that water as ice. You could heat that water and manifest that water as steam. Both would be a manifestation of the nature of the water that is in the ocean. Yahusha is the most set-apart manifestation of Yahweh, a transformation of some of Yahweh's energy, set apart from him and diminished to matter, so that he could become corporeal and reveal himself and his Torah to us. Now, the set-apart spirit remains spirit, therefore does not have to be diminished in the sense of the transformation from spiritual energy to matter. But it's not, she is not the totality of Yahweh, therefore she is a manifestation of Yahweh set apart from him. She is always defined as being set apart. It is always the Ruach Kodesh. To be Kodesh is to be set apart. It is to be purifying and cleansing. This concept of being set apart from God and set apart to God, we're invited to be set apart from human institutions and to God, while the Son and the Spirit are set apart from God to enable us to be set apart unto Him. Set apart is such a crucial concept. The second aspect of Ruach is that the Ruach Kodesh can be accepted. And when she is accepted into our lives, we become acceptable. She can be tangibly experienced. She is delightful. Her primary role, beyond cleansing us, enveloping us in a garment of light that makes us appear perfect in God's eyes, is that she helps us, aids in our perception and understanding. When we study Yah's Torah teaching with her help, we receive more insights regarding it. We come to understand it more clearly. It is not something she does independently. Christians will always say, well, the Holy Spirit told me this. Well, if your spirit is telling you something that is different from Yah's testimony, you're relating with the wrong spirit. Yah's set-apart spirit only enlightens those who observe Yah's testimony. And what she does is help us understand Yah's testimony when we are studying Yah's testimony. And she is the source of our renewal and restoration, especially as it relates to continuous life. She is our spiritual mother. We are adopted into God's family as children. We're born of our spiritual mother so that we might enter the presence of our Heavenly Father. Very few concepts in the totality of Yah's Torah, prophets, and Psalms are as important as this one. And so here she is depicted, the Almighty's Spirit is depicted, hovering over, ministering to, and cleansing. She is rakaf. She is caringly moved, rapidly over, serving by washing, purifying, according to the presence of the waters, mayim. Water in Hebrew scripture is a metaphor. There are so many word metaphors in Yah's testimony. Water always serves as a metaphor. Now, this is accurate scientifically. This is also accurate spiritually. Water is the metaphor for life and for cleansing. It is the place from which life emerged according to both science and to Yah's testimony. Life was conceived in the seas, in water. Life thrives in the presence of water. Something that Yah told us 3,500 years ago, something that science has more recently confirmed. But water is also the universal solvent. It's why we cleanse ourselves using water. It is a universal solvent. It is the source of cleansing. And that is a big aspect of Yah's process of renewing us, cleansing us, perfecting us, so that we might grow in God's presence. Now, before we examine this passage, a word about transliteration here. Larry is particularly attuned to this. All names must be transliterated for a translation to be accurate. The difference between a transliteration and a translation is with a transliteration, you're replicating the sound of the word in one language in the other language. For example, I can transliterate Almighty. It is Elohim. I can transliterate the Hebrew word for spirit. It is Ruach. I can transliterate the Hebrew verb for hovered over, ministered to, and cleansed. It is Rakaf. I can transliterate the Hebrew word that would convey in the presence or according to the presence would be al panai, and waters are mayim. But what we always need to recognize is that with names, they must always be transliterated. We need to replicate the sound of the name in each new language. For example, Osama bin Laden is Osama bin Laden in Arabic, English, French, or German. The name does not change because the language changes. Yahweh's name is Yahweh. Yahusha's name is Yahusha. The name does not change, and it needs to be conveyed accurately in terms of the way it's pronounced in each language. Words, however,
I did an entire note on that. My wife's name is Yalda, and it doesn't matter if my wife's in Iran or whether my wife's here. She's Yalda. If I was going to translate Yalda, I would have to call her birth, because that's what it means in Pars or Persian. I would have to call her birth. I don't call her birth. I call her Yalda.
Right. Mr. Baker doesn't have his name changed to whatever the word is for someone who cooks in an oven just because he moves from one country to the next. Your wife's name, if your wife were named Birth, she might be called Yaled. If she was called Life, she might be Che or Lives Chaim in Hebrew. But the fact is that she was given a name. That name needs to be transliterated. Her name did not change when she moved from Persia to the United States. It is a valid point. Now, the reason
that... Absolutely not. I've heard her sisters call her Yalda.
Right. And the reason I bring this up in this particular passage is that there were two words in this passage which help us understand how to properly pronounce Yahweh's name. The first of those were Ruach. The source, the sound of the vowel in Ruach, as well as the as Elohim, come from the Hebrew wa. Ruach is Ruach because of the wa. Elohim is actually based on Eloah, and Eloah, the O sound, comes from the Hebrew wa. So when we look at words here, we have the opportunity to learn how they are pronounced based upon the letters in that language. A wonderful example happens to be Torah. Torah is T-W-R-H, and the O in Torah comes from the Hebrew wa. The ah in Torah, that vowel sound, comes from the Hebrew he. And so with Mayim and Elohim, the I sound at the end of the word comes from the Hebrew Yod. Therefore, all you have to do to pronounce the Yod, He, Wah, He of Yahweh's name is to look at the most common words that exist in the Hebrew language, and you will know how to properly pronounce it. It isn't a mystery, and God wants His name pronounced. We'll return to Shattering Mist after a moment. I am your host, Yada. You too can call us and engage in this conversation with Larry and I at 877-300-7645. To Shattering Mist. I am your host, Yada. We're indulging here in a bit of close inspection, trying to come to understand the nature of translation. This is, you know, for those who might think, oh, it's a little pedantic and we're getting into grammar. You know, just tell me what God said. I don't want to know all this stuff. There's a reason that we go into this kind of detail. Many reasons, actually, but let me share some of those reasons with you. The first of all, once you come to understand that you cannot have an accurate translation of a document unless you honor the appropriate transliteration of names, then what you find is that your English Bible translations are all trash. There's not one of them that correctly presents Yahweh's name or Yahusha's name. Not one. And so they're all trash. They have violated this ironclad rule that names are always transliterated. The other exception to translation versus transliteration happens to be in titles. A title like Masayah, which means the work of Yah, can be translated or transliterated. Both are really desirable. And so in the Ruach Kodesh, when it is used as a title, as the set-apart spirit, then there is nothing wrong with transliterating the title. Elohim was used here, which means the Almighty. Nothing wrong with transliterating that as a title, so long as you take the time to explain what the title means, because titles typically convey a meaning. Now, there's some places where they're silly, like we consider the men who became so egotistical they wanted to be worshipped as gods in Rome. We consider them to be Caesars. You might think that Caesar was akin to a king or leader in Latin, but in fact it means hairy, as in, you know, like really furry. I guess it was because the first Caesar, Julius Caesar, was a furry sort of a guy, and they called him hairy, and it has stuck. But in most cases...
No kidding.
That's true.
Wow.
Yeah. In most cases, but we still call them Caesars, don't we? You know, we transliterate the titles. We use czar when speaking of leaders of Russia. You know, there's no real difference between czar and king, and yet we are very comfortable transliterating titles. It is an appropriate thing to do. Now, the reason that this is important is when you recognize that Yahweh's names and titles have almost all been ignored or corrupted in English translations. The thing that is the most important, the things that are the most important to know and understand, readers are precluded from knowing them. When you don't understand that God has a name, that he wants us to use his name, that he uses his name 7,000 times in his own testimony, Yah's name is used 7,000 times exactly in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms.
And then thousands of other times when you look at other names like Zachariah, Eliah.
Yes, absolutely. There are another 260 names in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms that are used collectively 3,000 times that include part of Yahweh's name. And those come in two forms. Right. It's come in two forms. Moriah is a great example. Masayah is a great example. Moriah means to revere Yah. Masayah means the implement doing the work of Yah. Even a name like Yahusha, who is the Masayah, Yahusha means Yahweh saves, which tells us who it is that is the Savior. It's not Yahusha. It is Yahweh.
In a diminished form, because it means Yahweh saves.
That is correct.
Hosea, who we call Hosea, means salvation.
That is correct. That is correct. And so understanding these names tells you an enormous amount about what God is conveying to us. Now, there also are names like Yoel, whom we translate Joel, or Job, which is actually Job. And the yo sound is from the Yah-oh-wah. You know, the Yah's name is Yah-oh-wah. And so there are many names that convey the Yah sound. There's other names that he incorporates the Yah sound of that is the beginning of his name. And so Yob is an example of that. It's Yah's lamb.
You get a lot of people that play alphabet soup there, where they're saying, well, I'm a Paleo-Hebrew expert, and this means this, and this means that. And by the time they get done, shalom, that O sound again, becomes shalom. Or Torah becomes Tura.
Well, there is a way that you can know for certain how these words are pronounced. And when we come back from the break at the bottom of the hour, we will share with you how you and I, not being scholars, can come to understand what scholars seem to miss. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. To Shattering Myths, I am your host, Yada. We're in the midst of a discussion about the nature of translation that we hope is helpful to you as it relates to being able to understand God's testimony. There is a second aspect of transliteration and translation that I wanted to convey to you. So the first is that if you want to know how to translate something from a name in one language to another, look at how the most common words in that language are written. You know, one of the most common words in our world at large is Torah. There probably isn't 5% of the world's population that hasn't heard the term Torah. And yet, Torah tells us how to pronounce Yahweh's name. The wa and the hey in Torah is where we get the O, Tor, and then the ah at the end, as in Yahuwah. Elohim. Most people know Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. Shalom is the word that that Larry mentioned at the end of our last segment. Shalom is perhaps one of the most commonly repeated words in the world today. Shalom is said to mean peace. Peace is actually a derivative of the meaning. It means to reconcile a relationship. Peace is what happens when you do reconcile a relationship. And so if you look at the names, like another would be Israel. Israel is Yisrael. It's from the Yod in Hebrew, is the first letter of that. Collectively, the most commonly recognized words in Hebrew that you don't even have to look at scripture, just look at the way they are spelled in a Hebrew lexicon, and you will come to know how to properly pronounce Yahweh's name. I always define scholars as those people who know many things but understand almost nothing. I do not ever consider myself a scholar. I don't want anyone to respect me. I don't want anyone to trust me. And that drives us to the second point, and the reason that if you were to follow along in our program and read either An Introduction to God or Yada Yah, this is also getting right back to Scott's question in the first hour. I always put the most genitive form of every Hebrew word in a parenthesis showing the basis of the translation. And I do so because of two reasons. One is, I don't want you to trust me. I want you to get in the habit of looking at that word and saying, I can look that word up in any one of a score of free online or tools that you can buy, which I give you the whole list of, here's the best research tools. You can look that word up. And you can look up Ruach and see if it is in fact spelled R-W-C-H. And then you can look up to find out whether or not it is a feminine noun. And see if it does convey all of those meanings particularly when you study its root. Verify it for yourself. And once you become in the habit of verifying so that you're now placing your trust in Yahweh, not in somebody telling you what Yahweh has said, what you will do, if you do that often enough, you'll reach the place that Larry has reached, which is that you will have looked up the meanings of words so many times that now you can actually translate these passages on your own. And when you begin to translate and observe Yah's testimony on your own, it's like now you're going on a voyage of discovery with the very creator God of the universe. He becomes your teacher. It's the most marvelous and rewarding thing you can possibly do with your life and with your time. And so that is the reason that we provide all of these transliterations throughout, even the transliterations of the common words throughout these translations, so that you can have the tools to not only verify for yourself, but then once you have verified, you can go off on your own voyage of discovery with Yahweh. One last thought.
Can I bring something up here? Yeah.
Yes.
You know, in Bar-Sheath, which we call Genesis, Chapter 1, verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
He uses the word tahom.
Yes.
And of course, what he's talking about there is a great commotion. And,
right.
And you point out that the basis for that is home, which means
right.
great movement or noise or
right.
great explosion or big bang.
Right.
So, right there at the start of Yahweh's explanation as to how the universe got started, he uses the term Big Bang.
Right.
You know, and if that doesn't grab people and shake them a little bit, I don't know what will.
It should. It's one of those real jewels, and I'm glad you brought this up. One of the things that I have found as I invest time studying Yah's testimony is that you are constantly given these gems along the way. In fact, every day there's a multiple number of gems that just reinforce the fact that this is inspired, that this is nurturing, that this is uplifting. And yes, I understand that the fact that God used the term Big Bang, which is the very term that science would use to describe the creation of the universe, and that scientists would go from saying the universe was not created, it always existed, to in the last 50 years saying, oh, by the way, it was created, and they used the same term that he used. It's just one of those things that says, okay, I got you. God's got a sense of humor.
Oh, he laid it right out there for anybody who's looking. In addition to that, he talks about an expanding universe right off the bat.
Right off the bat.
And, you know, it was thought that the universe was a constant until, what, 60, 70 years ago.
And even less than that.
Everybody understands that the universe is expanding, yet that's exactly what he said.
Yeah, it's exactly what he told us in his testimony, which is one of the things that we talked about just briefly yesterday, is that the Bereshith, which means in the beginning, testimony that Yah provides at the outset of his Torah. Bereshith is the first book of the Torah, although his Torah teaching permeates everything that he has to say. For the title Torah, we're talking about the first five or six books of Yah's testimony. And I say five or six because there's evidence that Yahusha is actually part of the Torah. What he does is that he lays out testimony that is that if you had no idea of relativity, you had no idea of the role that water plays, for example, in as being a natural solvent and the source of life, if you had no idea that the universe was actually expanding, if you had no idea that the inception of the universe began with a giant explosion or a big bang, as we do now, you would still gain from his testimony. It would still speak to you. It would still teach you. And it would be valid and instructive for all people for all time. And the more we come to know and understand, the more we can learn from it. So the point you've just raised is something that is an added benefit to us living in our times. We can say, wow, beneath the surface, this is especially profound. You know, there's this old adage, Larry, that if you want to understand the difference between the things of man and the things of God, all you need to do is look at things that men have manufactured. The closer you examine the things that man has examined, and you amplify them under microscopes, for example, you begin to see their flaws. And yet, the things of God...
I always said that, you know, there's two things that go on in our society. Government and religious. I mean, on a grand scale.
Right.
And you know, this could be said worldwide, can't it? I mean, pretty much.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, with the exception of maybe a couple of atheistic societies, we could say that religion and government plays this giant role in our lives. Now, these are the two things we're never to talk about, right?
Yeah, that's right.
Which is just, you know, let's sterilize the conversation and make sure we talk about nothing at all that, right, you know, that might get somebody to see something. The two biggest rat holes that I see in this world, one has to be all these giant religious buildings, even small religious buildings.
Mm-hmm.
What could you imagine had we not been using it to enrich one guy that stands there and preaches at you on Sunday or whatever? Can you imagine the money that would be available in our society? And we could, you know, government. I mean, we could go on endlessly about the waste in government.
Right. Oh, absolutely. The things of man are corrupt. The reason we begin the first half of this program, exposing the political and religious schemes, the military and monetary schemes of man, is they're all grotesquely flawed. And if you come to examine them closely, you will see their flaws. The opposite is true with Yah's testimony. The more you amplify it, the more closely and diligently you observe it, the more beautiful it becomes, the more interwoven the concepts become, the more enlightening it becomes. So it's the exact opposite.
His character becomes.
Right. The more wonderful our opportunity with him becomes. All of it is a result of amplification. I began my transition from having faith and belief to knowing and understanding through prophecy. And since I'm a reasonably rational individual, I've got lots of flaws, but one of the unique characteristics is that I am resolutely rational. I like evidence and reason. And so I came to realize that God proved his existence, and he proved that he authored the Torah, prophets, and Psalms through prophecy. That so many countless exacting predictions of what would occur, and many now have occurred, and the others are materializing before our eyes, it was statistically impossible for God not to be, as he defined himself in that testimony, and it was statistically impossible for him not to have authored the testimony. So those that are looking for absolute proof that God exists and that he inspired the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, it is there for you, a mountain of it, an undeniable, irrefutable proof that Yahweh is God, and that his testimony in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms was inspired by him. You can know him that way. Something, though, happened, though, during that process. I began, as you know, to write a book called Yada Yah, available free at yadayah.com. And in that process...
And it's always been free.
It's always been free. Somewhere in that process, though, something clicked. What I came to realize is that, yeah, sure, prophecy proves absolutely that God authored this testimony, that he revealed himself to us in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. But there was something vastly more profound. And that is, the more closely I examined, the more I came to understand the unique nature of Hebrew, and that it is a timeless language that is not stuck in time like other languages are, that it is always true, that almost every Hebrew verb is scribed with a stem that establishes a relationship between the subject, the action of the verb, and the object, which is usually ourselves and our relationship with God. The fact that almost every Hebrew verb is scribed in a mood, and the moods are almost universally volitional, so that they tell us that God, they're telling us what God wants, and they're telling us what God wants us to want, and he's telling us that all of these things are open for us to accept them based upon the auspices of free will. And the more you delve into it, the more you come to understand it, the more clearly you actually get to see the very character of God, come to know him personally, come to love him, come to respect him, and come to understand the covenant offer that he is inviting us to accept. I am Yada. This is Shattering Myths. Back in a moment. Hello and welcome back to Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yada. This is the last segment of the show today. I have a couple of notes here, and then we're going to continue with Larry, but also speak with Diane, who is called in from Colorado. First, for those who would like to engage in conversation apart from the show, I mean, we encourage you to call in, but should you not be able to call in but still like to engage in conversation, there is two ways to do that. One is, if you want to write me a note, go to any one of the websites or just email me at email@yadayahweh.com. Go to the yadayah.com website. There's a contact us button there, and any email you send will come directly to me. But there's a more enjoyable way to engage in discussion apart from the program. For those who go to the yadayah.com website, there's a link to the forum, and the forum is free. You're totally anonymous in the forum, but folks like Larry and many others who've come to know Yah personally congregate there, communicate with one another, answer one another's questions, and just enjoy fellowship. And so you are encouraged to participate there. And in a moment, I'm going to have Larry also give his Facebook site. I know Larry because after he read Prophet of Doom and began to read Yada Yah, he thought that it was important that he help convey what he had learned and reach out to others. And Larry has made an enormous influence in many people's lives in helping introduce them to Yah. And so he has a Facebook site that others congregate at as well, where you can learn and share and just enjoy fellowship together. These things being the case, let's turn right now to Diane. She's called in from Colorado. Hello, Diane.
Good morning, Ida. How are you?
I'm wonderful. You had a question on Revelations, I understand.
I do. And I don't know how far Revelations is credible to what chapter it's not. But I think the question that I have is in the first part, and it's about the 144,000.
Mm-hmm.
And I was making the 144,000 to the 12,000 out of the 12 tribes of out of the 12 tribes. So I may be making an incorrect connection there. So is that correct?
Yeah, it's Revelations is tough. Revelations is tough for a lot of reasons. One is there's only five partial manuscripts of Revelation that precede the Roman Catholic Church and the creation of the Christian religion. And from the point that Roman Catholicism was conceived by Constantine, the corruption of the scriptural witness is so enormous that we have to be extraordinarily careful. And only have five and fairly late witnesses to Revelations puts us at great risk that what we read there is in the Greek is not accurate. In terms of the chapters that we do have, we have partial information on the first chapter, partial on the second, the third, nothing from the fourth chapter preceding Constantine, a very little bit of the fifth chapter, very little of the sixth, nothing of the seventh, a very tiny slice of the eighth and ninth. Some of the 10th, fair amount of the 11th, and by the time though that you get to the 17th chapter, we only have the first two verses, and from that point on, we have nothing, absolutely nothing, and so we're at great risk there at knowing what was actually said, and the whole Revelation, by the way, this was Yahweh, Yahusha, communicating through to Yahochanan in Hebrew. And even our oldest witnesses are written in Greek. One last thought before we return to your question. When you're dealing with Greek, numbers are a real challenge. They're written usually in a code. And the code with the Greek numbering system has letters that represent each of the numbers. And they'll put a line over those letters to say that these letters are no longer communicating a word, but are now communicating numbers. Now, that would be straightforward if it wasn't for the fact that the dominant use of that technique, which is to write numbers in a capitalized form and write a line over them, is to be used as the divine placeholders. For example, Yahusha, Yahweh, God's name, his title, is never actually written in the Greek text. You would never find Iusus, Iusun, Iuso, the Greek corruption of Yahusha, actually written in an early manuscript. There's always a divine placeholder, and the numbering system is similar, so they're easily confused. Oh, shoot, Diane, we're out of time today, and I talked right over your question. I apologize. Please call back again tomorrow. We can pursue this. I've enjoyed having...
I'll go into the forum.
Okay, that'd be wonderful. Larry, thank you for being with us. Larry is going to host the show, by the way, on Monday. Thank you, Larry, for being part of Shattering Myths.
Oh, thank you. You got it.
Many Americans suffer from digestive problems, often totally unaware they're not absorbed.